Let's talk about the star that shines brightest at what time of the day?
At night.
The star shines brightest when?
At night.
The star shines brightest at night. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take some history and take a look at context for why we get to celebrate this great Christmas day. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were 400 years of silence. How many years? Prophets had tried for generations to turn Israel and Judah around and back to God. Sin persisted, and judgment finally came. One of the forms of judgment from God is silence. Do you know that? How many want God to speak to you? I don't want silence from heaven. When sin becomes so loud, silence is our portion. The voice of God becomes silent. What was happening in this 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments? What was going on in the world as well as in Israel? And I've got some things on the overheads, and we'll do the notes first before we get to the scriptures, Pat. Thank you. And what we're going to do is give you a look at history. If you'll just take them down bit by bit or piece by piece, that would be great. Number one, in the world, the interval between the Old and the New Testament is the dark period of Israel's history. And it stretches over four centuries or 400 years, during which there was neither prophet nor inspired writer. They weren't hearing from God. And this is the country that felt they had a claim on the God market, right? They thought God was their God, and indeed He was and is, but things were quiet. What was happening in the world? Number one, the Egyptian Empire. Let's talk about the different perspectives that lead to Jesus and His birth. The Egyptian Empire, in the four centuries preceding Christ, the Egyptian Empire, which had been one of the most developed civilizations of all time, was literally tottering to its ruins. The whole history of Egypt in this period was one of over and over swift and rapid changes, and they were finally conquered by Rome. Then we move on to Greece. Greece was also, in this 400-year period, passing away. Endless wars had taxed their resources and the strength of the national life, and Greece became a fighting machine for Alexander the Great as he conquered the world. After him, the last remnants of liberty in Greece were wiped out. Let's talk about Rome. Rome was strengthening herself by wars to take over the world. The task, literally, like Alexander the Great of Greece, the task of world conquest. And Rome extended her territorial power and made her name dreaded, literally dreaded, everywhere. She conquered Italy and North Africa and Greece and Asia Minor, and the northern barbarians were conquered. At the close of the period between the Old and the New Testaments, every road led to Rome's capital. Every road. Literally and figuratively. Then there was Asia. And the Persian Empire, heir to the civilization and traditions of the great Assyrian and Babylonian world power. The Asian Empire was literally imploding and collapsing. Ultimately, it was completely wiped out by the younger Greek Empire and civilization. So during those 400 years, you've got Egypt and Greece and Rome and Asia collapsing. How about specific Jewish history? What was happening in this tiny little country? Well, they had different conquerors over them, if you will. This is all context for why we celebrate Christmas. Number one was the Persian period. From the time prophecy ceased to 334 BC, it was mostly uneventful. Very little is known of this time frame, but it was basically a breathing spell for Israel, if you will, between their national crises. Number two, the Alexandrian period. Basically, a 12-year period, some say between 334 to 323 B.C. And it's the period of Alexander the Great. Do you know, how many know how old Alexander the Great was when he started conquering the lands? Anybody? Okay, you can read it. How old was he? He was 20 years old. It's a real complicated test this morning. I decided to make it easy, my Christmas gift to you. How old? 20. In 12 years, he literally revolutionized the world. In 12 years, all of Greece was laid at his feet. He moved to Asia and he defeated Darius. You remember Darius in your Bible. And then you have him conquering the Mediterranean coast in Egypt, and then he completely defeats Asia. He was struck down in the height of his power at Babylon at age what?
39.
Ah, you caught on to my test. Good. Age 33. In the Syrian campaign, he came in contact with the Jews. Now, this is fantastic. He reduced Tyre after a siege of several months, and he demanded the surrender of Jerusalem. He started to move on to Jerusalem. And as he approached the city, the high priest was named Jaddua, and with a complete company of priests in their official dress, they literally go out to meet Alexander the Great and beg him for mercy. Now, he had had, some say, a dream of that exact occurrence prior to its happening. So he chose to spare the city. He made sacrifices to Yahweh, to Israel's God. He had the prophecies about him, which are literally in the book of Daniel, concerning him, rehearsed to him. And he showed the Jews then many favors. In fact, this is cool. From that day on, they became Alexander the Great's favorites. Did you know that? So he employs them in his armies, and he gives them equal rights with the Greeks and as first citizens of Alexandria and other cities which he founded. So from there, you guys, when we talk about the Hellenists, that's where the influence of Greek and the Greece perspective and culture entered into Israel. They were so favored by Alexander the Great. You have the Greek-speaking Jews and those who have adopted the Greek culture, and they were called the Hellenists. And that marked a large, large portion of the nation in subsequent periods of their history. So we've talked many times about Hellenists, and that's where that came from. All right, next we have the Egyptian period, 324 to 264 BC. The death of Alexander literally turned everything into chaos in his country. His four generals under him, which were not able to hold together the empire, tried but failed. Israel was favored at times. Israel was out of favor at times, depending on who was up in the leadership of those who followed Alexander the Great. Then you've got the Syrian period, the 204 to 165 BC. The Syrian period is literally one of the most horrific times in Israel's national life. This was a time of uninterrupted martyrdom, terrible persecution and devastation, slaughtering of thousands of Jews. And they wouldn't allow them to do circumcision. And there was literally a campaign to forcibly paganize Israel and take them away from their God. It didn't work, but it was a terrible time in Israel's life. How many understand that's a dark day? So we're talking about the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New. God's not talking. And now they're being ripped apart limb by limb. There was a family at this time in Israel dwelling west of Jerusalem named the Hasmoneans. Some of you have heard of them. They consisted of Matthias and his five sons. And they raised up a revolt then, which proved to be successful after a severe struggle. And these people became known as the Maccabeans. How many have ever heard of the Maccabeans? The Maccabean Revolt, the Maccabean period, 165 to 163 B.C. Judas Maccabeus succeeded his father as a leader in Israel at this time, and a leader of the Jewish patriots, and this guy was a master in guerrilla warfare. All the efforts of the Romans and the leaders to quell the rebellion failed miserably, or the Syrian, rather, of the Syrian campaigns. There were three major campaigns that they brought against the Maccabeans, and they failed. The king later died of a loathsome disease, and peace was at last concluded with the Jews, and Judas became governor of Palestine. His first act was to rededicate and purify the temple. But then later, after another king rose up in Syria, they started to have war with Israel again. Are you all tracking? This is all history that leads to the context of why we're even celebrating this day. So the Syrians renew the war, and Judas Maccabeus turns to the Romans then, at that point, invites them to come in and give him strength and give him help. But that help didn't reach him before he died. There were terrible struggles back and forth. Now, this is really important. The Roman general Pompey takes Jerusalem after a horrific siege of 3 months, and he marches himself right into the Holy of Holies in their temple. That literally made Rome, from that day forward, extremely hated by Israel. Okay? That's context. Israel, you always know it in your history, and you read about Jesus' day, and they hated the Romans. Why? part of it is because of the atrocities, and when they looked to them for help, they overran them and marched right in to the most holy place that they had. So then you have the holy place, or then you rather have the Roman conquest and the Roman period, 63 to 4 B.C. Judea is a Roman province, and they pay tribute. And after Caesar's death, Herod the Great is favored to lead, and his intrigues secure the place for him to the leadership of Palestine. And Herod the Great was not of the lineage of David. Herod the Great was not one who was noble to be on that throne. And so Herod the Great destroyed any priest from the Maccabean line. Now, that's why, again, context, when you see that he was threatened when the Magi came and said, "We understand there's been a one born king of the Jews," this guy had been quelling every rebellion, putting out others from the lineage of being king, because he was going to grab that throne. Can you see even more of why he was so upset? Now, there was something else that was positive during this time. A positive was the Septuagint. How many have ever heard of the Septuagint? Turn to each other and say, "The Septuagint." The Septuagint is the Koine Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. And it was developed by several authors over a considerable length of time. This becomes very important. May not sound like much to you. It becomes quite important. All right, so there's the world history. There's Israel's history. But what were the spiritual conditions inside Israel? We're talking that 400-year time period between the Old Testament and the New, before Jesus came and was born as a babe in a manger. What are the events leading up to that birth? How many understand it was nighttime? It was dark. It was treacherous. It was terrible. Israel was in horrible condition. Can you understand that? It was a terrible time. Somebody say, "It was a terrible time." Talk to me. All right, spiritual conditions. They had gone into Babylonian captivity, and now they had come back out. Do you know what happened after they came out of Babylonian captivity? Several things. In captivity, it was a literal turning point. Remember, Israel, for generations and hundreds of years, lusted after idolatry. One of the worst things you can do, if not the most in the Scriptures, is to have spiritual idolatry, turning to other gods, wickedness, and spiritual adultery. And God says, "You shall have," how many? "No other gods before me." Amen? How many love Jesus this morning? I love Him. He's my only God. Not the economy, not my own nation. I love my nation. But Jesus is the one who sits on the throne of my heart. All right? So the lust of idolatry after their captivity completely disappears. God's judgment in Israel's life cured them of their idolatry. Now, in its place, because of coming out of that captivity, comes an almost intolerable spirit of exclusiveness. We are the ones. An extreme spirit of legalism, striving after legal holiness. And those two things in combination form the heart and core of what became the Pharisees. Pharisaism. All right? You understand Pharisaism and where it was coming from? The holy books, especially the law to Israel, became an object of idolatrous reverence. The spirit of the law was completely lost. As classic Hebrew and its language gave way to the common everyday speaking of Aramaic, the rabbis and their schools and teaching strove earnestly and fought hard to keep the ancient tongue pure. So worship demands one language, and daily life demanded another language. The Jews basically became bilingual. You all tracking? You understand what I'm saying? So the Hebrew tongue was used in the synagogues. Aramaic was in daily life. You see, in Jesus spoke the Aramaic language of the common people. And Hebrew was used in the synagogues. Also, later the Greek tongue was added after they were conquered and after Greek influence spread so deeply into the nation. So what happened? Some good things twisted to extreme. Tithes paid zealously by the believer. The Sabbath becomes a burden. The Sabbath was no longer a joyful time to worship the Lord. It was law. The simple laws of God are replaced by cumbersome human inventions. And those human interpretations and inventions led to the book of the Talmud. And they crushed all the spiritual liberty there was by the time we get to the days of Jesus. You understanding the context? A dark time. Legalism. Pharisaism. They are extreme in trying to keep their language, extreme in trying to keep their legalism, but there's absolutely no life. So the people are oppressed. They're overrun by the Romans. Their culture had been decimated by other conquerors. And so this leads us to certain leading parties. The rulers of the day, if you will, when Jesus was born. During the Greek period, the more conservative and zealous of the Jews were confronted constantly by a big group of people that rose up after the Greek influence, especially the younger and wealthier set. And they wanted to adopt the manners of life, thought, and speech of their masters. Now, that may sound just like heady stuff, but isn't that what we have in Christianity today? Make me just like the world. I don't want to show up as being too distinct. Now, it's one thing to be legalistic. We're not after that. But folks, if we don't demonstrate the love of Jesus in a separated lifestyle that says, I'm sorry, I'm not going the way of the world. I want to live for Jesus Christ. I want to live for Him and His righteousness. How else will people ever know that there is good news in Christ and that there's a life to live in Jesus? Huh? How many understand Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. Those are His words. How many understand Jesus is the only way of salvation? All right? He's the only way. I read the same thing Pastor Sherry did the other day. And there's this big, huge population among Christians now that are starting to say, oh no, there's many ways to salvation. Folks, that means we as the church have failed to impart the truth, which is you love people, you love sinners, God loves sinners, but there's a way of righteousness and a way of salvation, and His name is Jesus Christ. You're saved only by grace through faith in Jesus, who is the way, truth, and the life. He's the Son of the living God. He is the Redeemer. He's the only one who was born, died, rose again, and who takes away our sins. Amen. Somebody turn to each other and say, He's full of truth.
He's full of truth.
But see, look, you guys, I get real passionate about this, but we're waging a spiritual warfare in America in the body of Christ right now. As well as around the world. I'll tell you what it really is. What it really is it's fine to give room to every other religion on the planet except for Christianity. Jesus threatens people because He confronts you with your sin in order to get right with Him. Jesus is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer, God's Son.
Amen.
He's worth being passionate about. But around the world, there's this pluralism taking place. And you go to European countries, they're being overrun by surrendering truth in Christ and saying, fine, we'll accept every Muslim perspective, we'll accept jihad, we'll accept all of this, we'll accept any other religion, but don't talk to me about Jesus or I'm going to put you in jail. Folks, we need to wake up to the reality of what's happening. It is imperative that you understand Jesus is the only Savior. And you love people. You don't bombastically hit people between the eyes. We love them. But you hold to truth. Amen?
Amen.
We hold to truth. And so this is what was happening in their days. It's fine to be loose. The younger and the wealthier set, they wanted to adopt the manner of living of the Greeks. So what happened was the Hellenistic party is born. And it bitterly was hated by true-blooded Jews, if you will. But it left its mark on their history until the final dispersion of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Jewish Patriots was the party of the Pharisees. You have the Hellenists and the Pharisees. And you also have the Sadducees. They were Sadducee. They were wealthy. They were of fine standing. They lived wholly free from the restraints of tradition. They were utterly oblivious to the future life, and they were really akin to the Greek Epicureans. In other words, the Hellenists and the Sadducees really lined up the same side of the ledger, and the Pharisees were in bitter opposition, and the Sadducees and Pharisees fought for years over who would have the high priest to be in control in Israel. All right. There's the history. throughout the entire dark period of Israel's history, how many of you know God was still on the throne? How many of you know God's on the throne today? No matter how dark it gets, no matter how difficult it gets, Jesus is still Lord and God is still on the throne. The Bible says all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So you've got history, you've got who's been conquering, who's not, you've got the parties that have risen up in Israel, and all throughout this time, you've got God continuing to do His work, getting ready to birth a baby into our lives. The Scriptures were translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And that was the common language of Alexander the Great, who had conquered most of the known world. The world, then, was prepared for the Word of God, as God prepares to bring Jesus. The Septuagint, literally, throughout history, is a marker, and it's a distinct forward movement in the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. As the sacrificial part of Jewish worship or Israel worship declines, because they were farther and farther away from the temple, the eyes of Israel were more fixed upon their Scriptures. And those Scriptures were read every Sabbath day in their synagogues. Now, here's the point about all this, and this is exciting. These Scriptures, through the development of the Septuagint, now became known and the property, if you will, of the entire world. Why is that important? In the synagogue, week after week, the great missionary institute of Israel, if you were, they were imparting to the world, to everyone who would listen, the messianic hopes. A Messiah is coming. A Messiah is coming. So people all around the world are starting to understand that God's Word says a Messiah is coming. There's really a Redeemer who's coming to save us. The Jews themselves were literally embittered by the long-standing process of martyrdom and suffering. So when Jesus comes, that's why you see them believing the Messiah is going to be one who will deliver them from Rome rather than deliver them from their sins. You follow what I'm saying? So it's all context. This is the time that Jesus came. And all of this was part of what they were going through. So when Jesus comes, Israel doesn't recognize Him. But the spiritually hungry heathen, who through the Septuagint are familiar with the promised Messiah, they humbly receive Him. It's easier for the humble ones from outside Israel's legalism to see the Messiah than it was for Israel. How many understand it was a dark day? Say it's a dark day. How many understand they need Jesus? So the light shines. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read up here through 1 through 16. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So we've got this dark day. We've got this complication, these conquerors overrunning. We've got this hopeless spirit in Israel. And they look to a Messiah to deliver them from Rome. But God says, I'm doing something completely different. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord did what? What did the glory of the Lord do? Shone around them. Powerful. How would you have liked to have been there? The dark night, the light shines brightest. The star shines brightest in the darkest of the nights. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, let's read it together. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. The glory shone around them. The Greek word is papalampo, and it means to illuminate, just like to invest with a halo. So when you look at the old drawings or paintings of ages ago, you see halo around the saints. And that was the glory of God depicted in that pictorial form. But the glory shone. The angels came. The choir sang. And the shepherds made haste. Jesus is born. After 400 years of silence. Listen, just in the midst of all of this, can you just grasp it? 400 years of deafening silence. Darkness. Despair. Prophets are gone. Inspired writers don't show up. God, did you forget us? He said, no. I'm just waiting for the right time. How about in your life? Have you ever thought, God, did you forget me? He says, no, honey. I'm just waiting for the right time. Turn to each other and say, God waits for the right time. He sends the light in the midst of the darkness. This light is God's news. It's God's new idea. John 3:16-18, for it, say it with me. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God so loves that He gave. God so loves you. Say it with me. God loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. He proves it. Somebody says, come on, prove it to me. He already did. He impregnates a young virgin girl. He gets a simple man named Joseph, a man of integrity. And He gathers them and He sends an angel to speak to them and He brings forth this life. We can't deserve it. We can't earn it. They didn't earn it and deserve it. They just had faith. This is God's doing. And it's for every one of us. His star shines brightest when it's dark. Giving is God's idea. For God so loved that He gave. The Bible says, put your faith in Him today and you won't perish. The word perish literally means to be destroyed fully. You won't be destroyed, but you'll have everlasting, perpetual life. Forever life is God's idea. And it's a glorious gift. How many are grateful for the gift of Jesus? What a glorious Lord. What a great God. He came in the darkest of night, and God sent Him in the form of a baby. Not too many people have hearts to reject babies. When you see a baby, mothers, what do you want to do? Doesn't matter whose baby it is. What do you want to do? Love Him. Receive Him. And fathers, what do you want to do at first? No, I won't touch him. I might break him. And then after a while, after you touch him and hold him, you go, okay, you change him. But it comes in a form that we all want to receive. We don't want to reject Him. God knows how to come to you at exactly the right time to bring His light, His help, His hope, forgiveness, mercy, love, grace. For I bring to you good news. Jesus Christ is born. Watch out! You nearly broadsided that car, my father yelled at me. Can't you do anything right? His words hurt more than if somebody had actually hit me. She said, Dad, I saw the car. Please don't yell at me. I'm trying hard. And her father just glared at her, turned away, settled back down. Dark, heavy clouds were in the air between them. What could she do? Her dad had been a bruisingly large lumberjack in Washington and Oregon, and enjoyed the outdoors of his life and reveled in his putting his strength up to the best of them, and he could take grueling lumberjack competitions and win them all. The shelves of his house were filled with trophies that attested to his strength, but the years kept marching on. The first time he couldn't lift a heavy log, he joked about it, but later that day his daughter saw him go outside privately to that log and struggle trying to lift it. He became irritable when anybody teased him about his age, and he couldn't do anything that he used to be able to do as a younger man. But 4 days after his 67th birthday, he suffered a massive heart attack. They saved him, but something that day inside of him died. His zest for life seemed to be gone. Elaine, would you come? And we'll finish with Silent Night again. He refused stubbornly to follow any doctor's orders, and suggestions for help were rejected soundly, and he stopped having friends finally come over and even visit him, and he stopped visiting anybody else, and he was alone. So the daughter and her husband said, well, all right, we'll bring Dad to our home to live with us on our small farm. But nothing was good enough or satisfactory. He criticized everything she did and was frustrated and moody. And at the final moments of this, she couldn't take it any longer. And she looked for help and began to receive counseling. And the counselor was a good person and began to pastorally meet with her and pray for her. But she was so troubled, she finally came to her wit's end. So she sat down with a phone book and she said, I've got to find something. She started calling mental health clinics in the area to see if she could get some help. And just when all of them were rejecting her and saying, I'm sorry, we can't help. We don't know what to do. A quiet little voice on the end of the last call she was going to make said, you know, I just read an article here that I'd like to go and get. Just hold on. I'll come right back. It might apply to your situation. And she got the article and she came back and she started reading segments to it of how people would rally to taking care and having responsibility for a dog. So she drove to the animal hospital that afternoon. She said, something's got to help. And they started parading just like King David. You remember he was the youngest of all the kids, and they brought all his brothers out first. And they brought all these animals out, and they all were young and frisky and looking good, and nothing really registered inside, and all of a sudden, from the side, they neared the last pin. There was a little dog in the far corner that struggled to his feet and walked over to the front of the pin. And it was a pointer, and pointers, if you know anything about dogs, are some of the world's finest dog aristocrats. But this was the final days of this one. He looked like a caricature of himself. Years had etched its lines in his face and his muzzle with shades of gray, and his hip bones jutted out and lopsided triangles. But there was something really sweet in his eyes. Calm and clear, they looked right at this woman. And she pointed at the dog and she said, sir, can you tell me about this one? And the guy looked at her and said, ma'am, it's a funny situation. This dog appeared out of nowhere. He sat down in front of our gate, and we brought him in, figuring somebody would soon come and pick him up, but that was 2 weeks ago, and we haven't heard anything. His time is up tomorrow. And she said, you mean you're going to kill him? And the guy said, ma'am, we can't keep every animal that comes our way. He was very gentle with her, but he said, that's our policy. The lady looked at the dog again in his calm eyes, and The dog was just looking like he was waiting for her decision. And she said, "I'll take him." She got the dog in the car and she drove home. Sitting in the front seat beside her was this dog. And when she reached the house, she honked the horn twice loudly. She was helping her prize out of the car when Dad shuffles onto the front porch. She looks up with a smile on her face. She goes, "Ta, look, Dad, look what I got for you today," she said with excitement. Dad looked at her and looked at the animal, and then he wrinkled up his face in disgust. And he said, "Listen, if I'd won a dog, I would have gotten a better one, and I surely would have picked out a better specimen than that bag of bones. You keep it. I don't want it." He waved his arms scornfully and turned back toward the house. And the man's daughter simply couldn't take it any longer. Anger rose up inside of her. She squeezed together her throat muscles, and there was pounding in her temples. You all know what those feelings are. And she yells back at her dad, "You'd better get used to him, Dad. He's staying." And Dad ignored her. So she yelled out again, "Did you hear me, Dad?" she screamed. At those words, Dad whirled around angrily, his hands clenched at his sides, his eyes narrowed, blazing with hate. They stood there, looking at each other like they were in a duel, when suddenly the pointer pulled free from her grasp, and he wobbled over to Dad, and he sat down right in front of him, and then slowly he raised his paw. The daughter saw Dad's lower jaw tremble as he stared at his uplifted, scraggly paw. And then confusion replaced the anger in his eyes. The pointer just waited patiently. And the next thing, Dad was down on his knees, hugging the dog. And it was the beginning of this beautiful, warm, and intimate friendship. And Dad named the dog Cheyenne. And together, he and Cheyenne went everywhere. And they explored the community. And they went down by the river. And they spent long hours walking dusty lanes. And then they spent a lot of time together. They even started going to Sunday service together. Dad was in a pew, and Cheyenne laid quietly at his feet. And they were literally inseparable throughout the next 3 years. And her dad's bitterness faded. And he and Cheyenne made many, many friends. Then one night, the daughter was literally startled to feel Cheyenne's cold nose burrowing through the bed covers. He'd never come into her bedroom before. She woke her husband and put on a robe and ran to her father's room. Dad lay in his bed, his face full of peace, but his spirit had gone to be with the Lord sometime during the night. And 2 days later, her shock and grief deepened when she discovered Cheyenne having passed away beside Dad's bed. She wrapped him up in the rag rug that he laid on, and they buried him near his favorite fishing hole. And she silently thanked God for the help he had given her in restoring her father's peace of mind. The morning of the funeral came, and people packed the pews. Even though it was dreary outside, there were more friends than she'd ever known. The pastor began his eulogy as both a tribute to Dad and to the dog who'd changed his life. Then the pastor turned to Hebrews 13:2 and said, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers." And the pastor said, "I've often thanked God for sending that angel." And all of a sudden, everything popped into place for the daughter. Cheyenne's unexpected appearance at the animal shelter, his calm acceptance, and the complete devotion to her father, the close timing of their deaths. And suddenly she understood. She discovered God had answered her prayers after all. A baby in a manger, as God's outstretched hand to you, to me. After 400 years of silence, and perhaps history's boring to you, it never is to me, but understanding the depths of the despair, the overrun enemies, messianic prophecies that's fine for others to believe, but they must not be true for me. And then an angel, and a star, and a choir, and a baby who hung on a cross and said, "Father, I still love these people. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was buried and rose again. Who still loves you. You see, the star shines brightest when it's darkest. Amen? He's a great God. And He loves you. Merry Christmas, everyone. Celebrate Jesus. Let's stand. Father, we thank You that You sent Jesus to us as a babe in a manger. You sent Him to die for us. You sent Him to live again. But He started as a baby that we all want to receive and hold. We thank You. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace toward all of us. We are glad to be Yours. Now bless each one who's risen here today, made their way here. Bless them with a wonderful time with their friends and their family. And Lord, we thank You that in peace, we still get to celebrate Your birth and life. We love You in Jesus' name.